You should have your Bibles again open to Romans chapter 5 and verse 13. And this is going to, these first two verses of the great parenthesis deal with the validation of what Paul says in verse 12. Let's just back up and get it from the beginning of this section and back up and get verse 11 as well. Paul says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment." And now the doctrine of that at-one-ment. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And then the beginning of the parenthesis, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." And what he does is take us to that period of time between Adam and the giving of the law to prove that what verse 12 says is true, especially the last part of it, "Death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And so we went back to Genesis at the end of last class to get that name that God gives our rank. He gives us that official, legal, judicial status all men are in. Instead of it being general or admiral, it's death. All men get what Adam got, because Adam operated in an official capacity, legal capacity, that God simply calls the one man. And whatever happens to the one man gets applied to all men. And therefore, when he says, "For that all have sinned in Adam," not "you have sinned some terrible, awful sin sometime later on in your life," but you were born that way, and there's a reason why verse 12 is not enough information in and of itself. There's a reason why this further amplification and validation is necessary beginning in verse 13. In other words, you need to ask yourself, why the "for" in verse 13, and why the "nevertheless" of verse 14? And the reason why the last half of verse 12 has got to be explained is because it needs to be validated beyond any shadow of a doubt that what was done, first things first, you've got to have no shadow of a doubt that this issue between the one man and all men is in your thinking, that there is no shadow of a doubt that what was done by the one man, Adam, what the first part of verse 12 is talking about, by one man sin entered into the world, and how important that is. That's not just come along saying, "There's a guy named Adam who sinned, and he brought sin and death into the world." That's coming along saying, because he's going to use this same expression concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an official capacity that he was placed in and knew he held. It's like holding an office. He knew he held that. When Christ was born and Christ began his earthly ministry, he also knew he was functioning as the one man. And in this way, God could countermand all of these things that Adam had brought upon us in his actions. And not only do so, but do it not equal with what Adam had even before he sinned. But it has to be validated beyond a shadow of a doubt that what was done by the one man, Adam, did establish a status. That's why this is necessary. That's why, even though this may be boring, this is important. It's necessary so that you know that the one man and what he did, this one man established a status. And that's what these verses are doing. You had a status. In fact, that status we've talked about before when we realized and went over who God, who you were naturally in Adam, and all men are naturally this in Adam, and all these components they naturally possess. They're naturally condemned at birth. They're naturally abominated. They're naturally alienated from God. And all of these things are yours because of what that one man did. His action gave you a status, and you could put that status on there. The status is death. And there isn't a man or woman alive, not even children, that are not aware of it. They're all aware of that status. Cultured, non-cult, whatever it is. Eskimos, whoever, they know they're dying. As a matter of fact, it could almost be said that almost everything that you do is motivated by death. Most people do what they do because they don't want to die. Get a job so that you can get money, so that you can buy food, so that you won't die. See? It's a great motivator. You know, speaking of that, I was ranting on evolution last hour. You ever notice, especially for those of you who've had to go to college, when you get your psych course or you get into that some course like that, there's always this debate by some raging liberal evolutionist about truth, you know, right and wrong, absolute right and wrong. You know how to cut to the chase of that real quick? I can, and it's so smug. When you walk down Franklin Street in Chapel Hill, or you walk down Hillsborough Street in Raleigh, or you go to some of these places where you can just see the professors, they usually have the sandals on and their nose in the air, and they're just so pious. We just know everything. And we know that there is no absolutes because there's evolution. We know that there's no absolute right and wrong, and you'll get into this debate. And that's what I like to ask them. How do you know right from wrong? They can't answer that question. Did you know that? How do you know right from wrong? Well, there is no such thing as right and no such thing as wrong. Let me tell you something. You take that jackass professor, and when he's not in his little classroom in his nice, safe little world, when he's walking down the streets, say, of South Raleigh, and he walks by an alley, and you were to grab that guy and pull him into an alley, and you pin his head up against a wall, and you take a .38, and you take that .38 and cock it and put it against his head and say, I'm going to kill you in 5 minutes. You know, it's not all the Bob Ross world, whatever is true in your world. You want to say there's no right and wrong? All right. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to shoot you dead in 5 minutes. All of a sudden, he'd say, that's the wrong thing to do. That's the what? Well, that's wrong. Wrong? Oh, no. There is no right and wrong. I'm going to shoot you dead. I'm going to gut you in this alley. How about that? All of a sudden, without even thinking about it, without any kind of a degree at all, without any schooling at all, he suddenly, the light went on and something was wrong. I've never met a man yet that wouldn't say that. Well, there is no right and wrong. What may be right in your world is wrong in your world. Take the gun, click it, point it right between his eyes and say, now, is this right or is this wrong? Because you're going to die in about 1 second. Is it right or is it wrong? He'd get right and wrong real quick. Now, by the way, I'm not advocating shooting people. So don't listen to this and try this. Just for all the loony nutcases that may hear this, I'm not telling you to do this. Don't get a gun and try it. You may try the debate technique. You know, all of a sudden, something is going to dawn on him. Well, you know, I don't think that's right. Now, this issue of death, then, coming on all of us, is a status. And what needs to be validated is that what the one man Adam did when he performed the act of the one man, when he held that position and sinned, what happens to him gets applied to all of us. And that established a status before God that every other member of the human race became a possessor of, along with Adam when he became the possessor of it. That's why it says in verse 12, past tense, all have sinned. Doesn't say all are going to sin someday. All have sinned in Adam. You have the status of death, and you have it on all men. And that's important because it makes you understand the enemy at odds status we possessed before God prior to being justified unto eternal life was a status we were born into. And that's important because when you come to understand that issue that we just had on the board there, going back to that, when you get this status, that's going to be given to you also because one man and his actions. and what we have in Christ and what God has made us to be in Christ is ours permanently. That's that last piece of the pie up there under your justification. That's where we are. Your at-one-ment is permanent. What Adam had and he held only brought death upon all men. That's your status. But even if you take the combinations and click it back one more to even before his act, the position that he held as the one man was only probationary. You do not have that in Christ. God does not put you back the way you were in Adam before Adam fell. He held that position. And as long as he didn't sin, this wasn't yours. But even what you had isn't that. That's the point of this. Even if Adam had never sinned, and it's now 2005, well, no, it wouldn't be that. That's since the cross. It's 7,000 years later. All right? And we're all in the Garden of Eden. And that's what they were supposed to do, multiply. And well, we wouldn't all be in the garden, but we're all over the world now. And nobody has sinned. We still don't have that. We're all still in a probationary period. It's all probationary upon whether we offend or whether we don't. There's none of that in Christ. His is permanent. But what we're after right now is to see that what Adam did really did establish a status before God. And we didn't acquire it later on at some point. Again, the end of verse 12. So death passed upon them, for all have past tense sin. And that is what verse 13 and 14 go on to prove the reality of and validate that issue at the end of verse 12, that really is the case. And the proof's accomplished by bringing into the equation this period of time, bringing into the equation the issue of the means by which God dealt with men when he wanted to deal with them on the basis of their personal sins and their lives. And when God did that, he established that, the law. The law was not established in the Garden of Eden 1 second after Adam sinned. Between Adam and his sin and the law, God is not dealing here with men on the basis of their personal sins by evoking the death penalty for them. See, Paul has to say this here because we are way, way down here, even Paul is. Paul is way after the law has now been given. Once the law was given, the record-keeping system began. And God began not only making a record of the sins that men committed permanently on their record, a criminal record, that the only way that record can be blotted out is by faith in Christ. When God blots your record out of the books of works. But you have, as we understood and went back and studied, when the law was established and they set it up there on Mount Ebal, you could go up there and a Gentile could go up there and read, cursed is he, cursed is he, cursed is he. And everything that he's reading, he says, well, that's my life. My whole life is that, and I'm cursed. What does that mean? He can go to another great big pillar where it was plastered in the stones plainly and read the verdict of what that thing says. Death, death, death. I've done these things and I'm worthy of death. That's what the law, but that was dealing with man on the basis of his personal sinning. And so what he does in verse 13 is go to a time in history when God wanted to was going to deal with them, but not deal with them based on their personal sins in their lives. When God wanted to begin doing that was when he brought the law into effect. So verse 13, for until the law. The law here is that law, the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And by the way, Mount Sinai, I don't believe it moved. When the thing moved, you know, there it is. Deal. There's 2,000 years of dust and earth there. I don't think we're going to be able to find the actual molecules that he walked on. You know, things change. That's like today people talk about if they could find the Ark of the Covenant. And since the movie came out, nobody's going to would open it. First of all, they can't find it. It's not on the earth. But second of all, and the Bible tells you that, by the way. But second of all, even if you did have the ark, people would want to open it and look in it, you know. But they wouldn't because they'd be afraid because they'd probably die or something. Give it to me. I'll open it. I don't have a problem with it. I'm a member of the body of Christ. Israel's program is suspended. It doesn't have any power today. But anyway, Hollywood makes a great deal out of it. The law is where God began keeping track the system of the personal sins of men. Now, I'm saying that, but as we remember when we went and looked at Job, there still was a record. Job said, "My record is on high. My witness and my record is on high." And that was even prior to the law. But he wasn't dealing with men. God wasn't dealing with men on that basis. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Imputed is the present passive indicative, the receiving of it. The passive, the subject receives the action of the verb. The imputation is received. Sin is not received or imputed. And it's not logizomai. It's the present passive indicative. The indicative is the reality of it. Third person in singular of elogeo. And it kind of looks like this in Greek. It's E-L-L-O-G-E-O. And for those college types, those are all small case, not large case like you see on your frat house. This is E-L-L-O-G-E-O, long O on the end. Elogeo. And elogeo means to charge to one's account, to lay to one's charge, to impute. That's what it means. It's an accounting term, and that's what the law began doing. And again, the false doctrine says that Jesus died for your sins, and therefore the unbeliever will never stand in judgment of his personal sins. And that, by the way, is something that the gospel gets tainted on, and the gospel gets attacked upon, because they'll come along and say, you never deal with a man when you give him the gospel about his sins. Wrong! His sins are an issue. And they are an issue to God, and He will be judged by them and for them and with them. And that's why in the first part of this gospel, right here in the book of Romans, the last of chapter 8 or chapter 1, you get a whole list of sins. If they're not an issue, why is Paul going over them? They are an issue. They say Christ is the only issue. He is the only issue in redemption. Not your sins or your good works. But the fact that you need redemption is based upon an understanding you've sinned. You have offended God. So don't think that that false doctrine doesn't worm its way into the gospel, because it does. I'm not saying it does it to the degree a man can't get saved. But there is a false face, a false aspect that is put upon people who are taught that way when they come along and say, the sins are not an issue to an unbeliever. They are an issue. And that's why Jesus said, ye shall die in your sins. And that's just a sidelight from many weeks of study we've been doing. But anyway, this is going to be, the law imputes the sins to the unbeliever. When the unbeliever dies, he's going to stand at the great white throne judgment. Every single sin that he's ever committed, every human good that he's ever, everything he's done from his flesh and his sin nature is going to be written down. It's on record, the name, the date, the time, the place, the whole thing. And then since you have rejected God's method, God's means, God's appropriation for redemption, to have that whole thing expunged, you get it dumped right into your account, and then you go to the lake of fire to pay its debt and penalty forever. And you'll be saddled with every sin you ever committed as an unbeliever. As a believer, the whole record gets blotted out. And God will look at you and say, sin? What sin? There is no sin. My son paid for it. And elogeo is the issue of the law being an imputer of sin. So this takes us to a specific period of time, a time between Adam and Moses, before the law was brought into the world, along with all the issues that go along with God establishing His righteous standard as the law it now is. And again, I can't for the life of me. I mean, I'm all for public places to have Scripture on them. Schools and places, I love that. But not the law. You don't put the law up in Walmart thinking that the crime, that the shoplifting will go down. If anything, it'll probably go up. Because they'll look at it and see, thou shalt not steal. Well, I've already done that, so what's a few more? The law never prevented anyone from any sin. It never prevented it. It exposed it. Anyway. So the period we have blown up from the timeline chart on the board is the period that we're after, and it's a period when again, from Adam to Moses, where God was not therefore dealing with men on the basis of their personal sin. Now, what does this do? Well, it eliminates any confusion in anyone's mind about your enemy at odds status we have before God because of our personal sinning. I'm such a bad guy. That's not the point. Or a personal issue. Is that why we're at odds with God? When we were unjustified, when we were in Adam, we were at odds with God because of something we personally did? Or is it because of the status that we all had and all possessed naturally by nature, and the legal function of that one man and his act, Adam's act, being applied to us all? And the answer is, our enemy at odds status is not due to anything we ever personally did. It is because of our natural born status as natural born members of the one man's status, Adam. And the proof of that, prove it, all right? We can go back and look at a time when God was not evoking the death penalty for personal sins of men. You can say, all right, one of the things the law did was, and the reason it's put in the form of a law, and God didn't come along and say, these are my suggestions. You know, you ought not. It's like in the South, you learn about ought not. You ought not do that. You know, it's like going to a Wolfpack game. You ought not wear Duke Blue. Ought not do that. There's just certain things you ought not do. You know, God didn't come along. These are not 613 yacht knots or opinions. In my opinion, I wouldn't do that. He said, this is my law. And by making it a law, it now has an enforcement authority that stands behind it to punish. And by making it a law, it has the ability to record. The record button is on. And it's recording everything of your of an unbeliever's personal sin and yours before you were a believer in Christ. And your at odds status that you had in Adam, your enemy status, as verse 10 says, your enemy status is because of that natural born status in Adam. And you can prove it by saying, let's go back when God was not evoking the death penalty. For each one of those things He has, there's the death penalty. And that's something that's important for you to understand, because when we come to our epistles from Romans through Philemon, when Paul starts talking about certain things, say, to the Galatians, and later on in his writings, when he talks about, you don't need to be keeping the Sabbath. That's in the law, and there's a penalty for not doing that that's death. If Paul, and Paul knew the law better than any living human being. And yet he's saying, you don't need to keep the law. We're not under the law. We're under grace. That'd get you killed under the law. God was evoking the death penalty. If you do, it's not just the death penalty of what Adam did back here, but now if you break the Sabbath, there's a lot of things. If you commit homosexuality under the law, you die. If you commit adultery under the law, both parties die, the man and the woman. If you commit bestiality, both parties die. You die. The death penalty was being evoked. But those were for personal sins. Let's go back to a time before that, and let's see if the status was there. If the status is there, then it proves what verse 12 says is true. The proof is there that we can look at a time when God wasn't invoking the death penalty for personal sins. Now, all you got to do is ask yourself one question, and this will happen. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Now, verse 14. Nevertheless, what's our rank, ranking status? Death. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. If you can go back and find, if you can establish this is the status of the one man, and men were dying because the law evoked the death penalty on them, way, way out here, let's go back to a time before the death penalty was being evoked for sins and ask one question, and this will prove it. Were men dying or were they not dying? Answer, men died between Adam and Moses. If men are dying, the status exists. It proves the status exists. It hasn't got a thing in the world to do with what you personally did. The status of death, the status of being an enemy at odds with God exists. Nevertheless, death reigned. And that's why verse 14 says, from Adam to Moses, men were dying. You can see it. Very shortly after Adam sinned, one of his sons died. He was killed. And granted, these guys lived a long time. By the way, Adam wasn't the guy that lived the longest. You ever hear the expression, he's old as Methuselah? Now, the reason for that is because Methuselah is the guy who lived longer than anybody. Methuselah nearly lived. Adam died, I think, at 930. I think Methuselah lived to 970 or something. He close, almost came to a 1,000-year lifespan. It's amazing. There's some other things that are amazing, too. One of the finds, I was listening to a guy just the other day, they think they have actually found the remains of a pre-flood dinosaur, which is pretty amazing. Everything was bigger then, too. They were huge. That's why animals were bigger, men were bigger. It's not odd to find huge, larger skeletal remains of human beings and that kind of thing. Plant life was enormously big because you don't have... The whole environment was different before that period of time, but men were dying. Noah died. Finally, Shem, Ham, Japheth, they died. A whole bunch of folks died at the flood. And so, men were dying. They were not dying because God was imputing their personal sins to them. They were dying because of what verse 12 says. They sinned in Adam, and therefore, that's why they were dying. Death was passed upon them. Verse 14 goes on to say, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Folks out here between Adam and Moses died, even folks who never committed the exact same sin Adam committed. In fact, they couldn't do that. One of the reasons, they couldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because as soon as Adam and Eve did that, Eve went out first, then Adam stupidly goes right in after. And because God banished them from the Garden of Eden, He set a cherubim there with a flaming sword. He kept them out of there. The reason is, He can't let these birds get to the tree of life. If He lets Adam and Eve eat of the tree of life after they're in that status, that becomes permanent. No chance of redemption. So they got booted out permanently. So nevertheless, verse 14 comes along and says, death reigned. And you have the concessive use of the adversative conjunction Allah, A-L-L-A, and that doesn't mean God at all. That means nevertheless. It can be translated a lot of ways. But here's this marvelous expression that we have at the first word here, N-E-V-E-R-T-H-E-L-E-S-S, nevertheless. It's a marvelous word of logic that joins two sentences together. That's what nevertheless does. Two sentences that more or less, and in this case it's going to be less, stand in opposition to one another. Nevertheless is oftentimes used to set two specific prepositions in contrast, or pardon me, propositions in contrast, or in opposition to each other. And nevertheless is most often used to, listen carefully, to imply effects or consequences opposite to what might naturally be expected to result. If you've got no law, and you have no record keeping or no evoking of the death penalty on the basis of personal sins, what you might expect to find is the status here would be different. Nevertheless, that's not true. The status is the same. Because we're not looking at a man's personal sins. We're looking at whether or not men are dying. That's the rank. That's the status. That's the marker. And so the idea is that the natural thing to think of when asked about their status before God, most men come along, and if they understand that there is a God, which is kind of rare today, and that they are worthy of God's wrath, which is even rarer, but you have all that information in Romans 1, 2, and 3 to tell them that. If they understand that much, they will come along and think that if they are condemned and worthy of God's wrath at all, it's because I did something really bad. I thought a bad thing. Or I stole a cookie from the cookie shop. Or I did this, or I did that, or I, you know, when I was little. When I was a little boy, we lived right next to the parsonage. And for those of you who are so heathen that you don't know what a parsonage is the house the pastor lived in. He was the Methodist minister in the only church in town. And we used to have fun over there. And this one pastor had a little boy, PK. Pastor's kids are always horrible kids, with rare exception. Mine, of course. And this, yeah, this one little kid... His idea of fun was to take firecrackers and shove them down toads' mouths and set them off. Yeah, oh, yeah, terrible, right? Well, yeah, he used to do that. Now, I didn't do it, but I used to enjoy watching it, see. I'd just stand there and go get them. Yeah, that's pretty cool. We'll see how high they would jump, you know, this kind of thing. All right, maybe I'm standing as worthy of God's wrath because I stuck firecrackers in frogs' throats and set them off, you know. Something horrible, I don't know. Since it's a relative world, it's whatever is horrible to you. Or maybe it's something like Jeffrey Dahmer. Well, I ate people. I killed them and ate them after I had sex with them. You know, that's pretty horrible. Now, the natural person is going to start equating things that way. He's going to start adding it up that way. But the truth of the matter is that their enemy at odds status is not due to anything they personally did. It's due to the naturally inherited status of the one man, Adam. And by the way, be real clear on this issue. You don't need to tell a person this. This is, see verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore being justified. This is to the man and woman who already is justified. This is explaining to you the position you have in Christ is a permanent position, and no one can make you ashamed and cause you to shut your mouth when witnessing to someone because you know you're not going to stand in righteous judgment. I have permanent at-one-ment with my Lord and with my God. So don't use Romans 5 to witness to somebody. You'll just confuse them. This is for you and me. This is just stuff for us, okay? This is classified. You got to have, you know, Cecil check you out. You get the FBI to run a background check on you. Make sure you got a clearance for this. And the clearance you need is you're justified unto eternal life. And so what you can expect to commonly hear and commonly occur that someone would attempt to say that the sinful status they're in is because I've committed some kind of fill in the blank. I've just been a bad, it's the old I'm a bad person because of all the sins that I've committed kind of lament. You hear that. When I was on jail ministries, I'd hear it from these guys. Oh, I did this and I did that. And I'm just going to hell and there's nothing I can do about it. I know I'm going to hell because, you know, I did something terrible to a child or something like that. No, you're not. Oh, you're going to hell, but you're not going to hell for that reason. You were born going to hell. You were born condemned. You were born with a status that death reigned over you. This is going to change your thinking when it comes to death, by the way. So, oh, by the way, it also spawns along with the idea of I'm so bad, I'm a bad person because of all the sins I've done that God's going to send me to hell. Along with that is its other side of that coin. Only good people go to heaven. I got to become good to go to heaven. No, you don't. You need to change this status. You need to receive a free gift, a status, a battlefield commission given to you All you got to do is say, I believe it. I trust that. And your status goes from enemy to at one. Anyway. So you get the old dodge, I'm a bad person, so I'm going to go to hell because I'm a bad person. Wrong. Why do men die? Answer, because by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. That's why men die. That's why there's death anywhere, is what the one man did. The status he produced. And the proof of that is to look at a time when personal sins were not having the death penalty evoked on ones the ones that committed them. And what do you find? Oddly enough, you wouldn't expect to find that between Adam and Moses, before the law and its power to ability to impute sin to the unbeliever, to him the enemy status existed. But does it? It sure does. Proof is in the pudding. And the pudding is the death of men. The enemy status, did it or did it not exist? As it did after the law. It still exists. Same thing. That's why I have that red arrow going right through the law. Men die after the law for the same reason they died before the law. They have an enemy at odds status. In fact, like I said, you wouldn't... You could ask it in the form of a... Wouldn't you expect to find that between Adam and Moses, before the law ever had the power to impute sin, that the enemy status didn't exist as it does after the law? No, wrong. In fact, verse 14 says just the opposite is true. That's why it starts, nevertheless. That's why nevertheless is used as a lesser extent of opposing what has been stated in the previous verse. Nevertheless, even though what I just said is true, God was not imputing a man's sins to him before the law, but nevertheless, that status, that enemy at odds, that's how it came to be. And in fact, the enemy at odds status was still possessed naturally by all men, even in and during that period of time. Right there. Nevertheless, tells you, even during this whole period between here and here, men were still dying. They still, that's proof of possession of the status. That's the natural enemy at odds status even during that period. And the proof is, next phrase, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And we'll have to stop here, but reigned is a marvelous way of expressing it. The constitutive aorist active indicative, get this, of basileuo, which looks like this. It's B-A-S, and then we have I-L, and then we have E-U-O. Let's, I'll write it down here. B-A-S-I-L-E-U-O. E-U, long O here. Basileuo. Basileuo, oddly enough, the reason I say that is because basileuo comes from the Greek word basileia. And basileia is a king. That's what it is. Death reigned. The constitutive aorist draws up the entire action of the entire process into a single whole ball of wax. It takes up from Adam to Moses and gathers it into a whole ball of wax. The constant, the aorist, or the indicative mood is the mood for the reality of the fact. And basileuo means to be king, to rule and reign over someone or something. Death reigned like a king. It was during the period of time before the law, even before the law was evoking the death penalty, the supreme power that ruled all men in that enemy at odds status is death, not life. Death reigned. Death reigned like a king, even before the law. That is, when something or someone reigns like a king, when you reign, you exact a king exacts his will on his subjects. That's why the excellency of the word reign. Death exacted its will on its subject. It reigned like a king. And you can find out that every single man, I'll say this, except one. There was one guy who was taken. But it has been the general rule, one death per one life since Adam. And you can check them all out. You can go to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, or the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis, and you'll find he lived so long, then he died. He lived so long, and then he died. He lived so long, and then he died. 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 The status is rolling on and rolling on and rolling on and rolling on. All right. From Adam to Moses, that's what happened. And that's exactly what death does. It exacts its will on everyone and everything in its path. In that, as long as you're in that enemy at odds status, that's what rules the reign of death. And we found it right there between Adam and the law. Well, we'll stop right there. We have communion, and we'll take the last couple of minutes here to do that. But we'll stop there and pick this up in verse 14, where we will finally deal with the final issue of that issue of what it means when Christ was the figure. But we've got the similitude issue coming up down there, and then the figure issue, and then we'll move on to verses 15 through 17, which is the two inequalities that exist, and get those next time. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity of studying these issues this morning together. We thank you for some precision and accuracy in understanding your word, honestly handled and rightly divided. And we thank you for this opportunity to be better understanding of our enemy at odds position that we held, and how grateful we should be, and the joy that should be produced within us of joying with you through our Lord Jesus Christ by receiving this avowment that we have. And so we thank you for the doctrine that we have looked at this morning, and pray that it will effectually work within us to produce godliness in connection with the biblical understanding of our at-one position with you. And we thank you again for all of these things made possible through the work of the one man Christ and his work on the cross, and through the grace, your grace, which has done it all and provided it all. We pray again that these things will be effectually working within us to produce godliness to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You are not dismissed. This morning we want to finish this morning with our monthly communion service. This morning, as we take the look at the communion service before us this morning, we are reminded of what the Apostle Paul has taught us about that in the book of 1 Corinthians, especially in chapter 11. And in that chapter, he sets forth the fact that we are to be perpetuating the communion table or the communion service, the Lord's table, to in this dispensation of grace. This, again, there's a great fallacy that surrounds this when folks come along and deal with this as the Lord's Supper. This is not the Lord's Supper, and Paul makes it very clear that that's a misunderstanding of it in the book of 1 Corinthians when he sets forth its understanding and appreciation. It is the Lord's table, and there is a reason for that. There's also a reason why we understand that there is also a counterfeit table. The adversary, Satan himself, has his own table or counterfeit table in this dispensation of grace. The reason that this is celebrated on a regular basis today is not because of what God or Christ did so much in the upper room with the 11, but so much as what he inaugurates on the cross with the new covenant and us being partakers and beneficiaries of that new covenant. And it was designed, both in fact, in both programs, to have an impact. Israel had a very similar thing. The apostles had a very similar thing they would do. And it was designed to make an impact. But the impact that it had there was not the same impact that it has here. In fact, the remnant of Israel will pick this up and actually do this after the church is removed from the earth at the rapture. And so it really can be thought of as that. It really is a table of impact. The Lord's table is a table of impact. The elements have power behind them, not in them, but behind them. There is an impact that is being made. And that impact that is being made, of course, during Israel's program had to do with this earth. It had to do with the establishment of a coming kingdom, with a king who would sit there on David's throne and reign forever as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that's not our impact. And it's a natural thing for this to be done in both programs. But to read as Paul lays it out here for us in 1 Corinthians, he says this. We read this each time, but it's worthy for us to remember. Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you.'" And by the way, that's the corrected translation. The correct translation is the King James translation. His body was broken for you. Most other translations leave that out. And the reason is a stupid one, is because they say, well, he never had a broken bone in his body. Well, neither, that doesn't say he had a broken bone in his body either. But when you look at that cross, you see a broken body. And his body was broken for you. And that stands as true. This do in remembrance of me. And that's the phrase that you so often find on the table. This do in remembrance of me. But that's not what we have here, and here's the reason. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Now that's what this is about. That's why it's on our table. That's why it's up here on the board. Ye do show the Lord's death till he come. The table of impact is to have that impact upon someone. Ye, all of us, do show, but it's not reflexive. We're not showing one another the Lord's death. But we are showing someone. We are putting on a show. And when you put on a show, it's designed to have an impact on the audience. And this morning, our audience is not each one of us. Our audience is where the church, the body of Christ, is designed to have an impact, in the heavenly places. And my understanding is that angels have to look on this. And especially those fallen angels have to look and see, as a body, a local assembly of the body of Christ, celebrates the Lord's table and takes it and deals with it honestly and biblically. And they realize exactly what Paul said. Had they known this, they would have never put the Lord to death. They have to realize their impending doom. For 2,005 years, Satan and his cohorts in the heavenly places have had to painfully watch slowly as one believer by one believer by one believer, every throne and might and power and dominion is slipping out of his grasp of the heavenly places. And what we do here is show that. We show the Lord's death till he come. That what they thought was their greatest triumph is their ultimate doom. And we have the honor and privilege. And the more we learn and the more we grow into sonship edification, the more we will see the privilege of being able to take the cup and the bread and to have the honor and the privilege of entering into a real sonship issue of showing forth and showing the Lord's death till he come, which is exactly what he says there, "For ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Well, again, we have what we call here open communion. And that means you don't need to be a member of this church. You don't need to be a member of any church. You need to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And you can partake of the elements and you can make this impact along with us this morning. And so you are invited to do that even if you are not a member of the church. And the only other thing we do traditionally is that we retain the elements until all have been served. In the upper room, when they took the bread that they had there that day was the unleavened bread. And even in this dispensation of grace, the Apostle Paul speaks about leaven as a connotation or having a denotation of sin. For he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And therefore, this bread is a reminder of the sinlessness of the perfect Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. He was totally qualified to be the kinsman and substitute redeemer for us all. He qualified himself throughout 33 and a half years of his life on this earth. And he went through every testing that perfectly qualified him to be without leaven, without sin, and the perfect qualified sacrifice that God, his Heavenly Father, would accept. Therefore, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took that bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Eat you all of it." Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity of partaking of the bread of life. This bread is so meaningful to us, of a body that was broken, that died a real death, and yet that came back from the dead, that arose from the dead, that had victory over death, that gave a new status to us all who would receive and believe and trust in Him as our only Savior. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, for this bread and for the way it's partaken, the eating of it, and eating being a way of illustration of a non-meritorious act. It is by our non-meritorious faith that we have come to believe in Christ and receive the status of at-one-ment with You. So we thank You for all these elements and how meaningful they are to us because of the doctrine we have learned and understanding the impact that we are having as we do this. We pray again that it will be done to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in His name. Amen. It is also our tradition that you would please retain the cup until all have been served. blood is a precious substance. In fact, it is one of the most precious substances in the world. Peter calls the blood of Christ precious, and that it was. And it also underscores the seriousness of an event. And this is the seriousness of the contract of the new covenant that Christ inaugurated on the cross, and all that he performed as the one man to provide redemption for all who would believe in him. And therefore, on the night in which he was betrayed, he also took the cup, and after he had given thanks for it, he said, "This is the new testament that is written in my blood. Drink you all of it." Father, again, we are grateful to have the opportunity and participation of the cup, knowing that Christ himself drank of two terrible cups that day that provided the forgiveness of our sins and for not only our redemption but our ransoming from the hand of the adversary. And so he did bind the strong man, and that great contention that began so many years before when Christ, even in the prophets, called for the one to contend with him on that cross. We drink to his victory. We drink to his blood and the work that he performed on the cross, and to the fact that he was able to contend with that adversary and to take him and defeat him totally upon that cross. And so we thank you, Father, for all of that work that Christ performed for us. And as the mystery, those who participate in the mystery of the church, the body of Christ today, with the peculiar function we have to impact the heavenly places, we pray that we have done so in the proper mental attitude and handling your word correctly and honestly, so that impact is made to its highest degree possible in our assembly. We thank you for the honor and privilege of doing this, and we pray that Christ himself will be honored by it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.